And so when I was asked to speak, and it was about a week and 2 days ago, I was told I could speak on anything as the Lord moved me. Well, one of the young fellows who sings up here came to me on Sunday morning and said, "Now, what are you going to speak on Sunday, next Sunday?" And I said to him, "Now, wait a minute. This is 7 days before we speak. How am I going to know what I'm going to speak on next Sunday?" Well, last night I thought I knew what I was going to speak on this morning. But what I really wanted to speak on, I'm not going to speak on, because you would think I never had learned anything in my life. I'm not going to tell you how I got saved. Because if I told you how I got saved, some of you here would have heard it before, and you would think that I didn't have another sermon or story in my body. And besides, we don't have any testimonies in our Bible, do we? Paul didn't give us the example of telling how he got saved. He didn't enjoy telling that story, did he? He only told it in Acts 22, Acts 26, 1 Timothy 1, among other places. He only told it at the beginning of his life and at the end. But I'm not going to tell you that this morning, even though I think that might have been how the Lord moved me. I'm not going to tell you how that in 1963, 2 days after President Kennedy was assassinated, I was sitting alone in my room wondering how these people knew they were saved. These people that had become my acquaintances and who had told me all their life that you could know for sure you were saved. I'm not going to tell you how that as I sat there in agony wondering why I couldn't figure this out. I'm not going to tell you how that in reading a tract that afternoon, I found out that Christ had finished the work that saves. I'm not going to tell you that. At least not all of it. I'm not going to tell you about the peace that it gave me, finding out that the Word of God gives us the assurance that Christ died for our sins and that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you how that when I understood that for the first time and rested on it, I got on my knees and said, "Lord, I don't know if I've gotten saved. But I know this, that if I were to go to hell now, you'd have to be a liar." But you know, that's the basis of what I believe today. What I found out 29 years ago, be nearly 29 years ago now, what I found out then is the basis for my life. It's the basis for my study of the Bible. It's the basis for all that we minister and teach. And as I was sitting there this morning listening to the worship of those who rose to exalt and to praise God, I asked myself, is this really real? That's what I asked myself. Is this really real? Do you ever ask yourself that? Do those of us who claim to worship the Lord just worship a phantom friend that we grew up with? That gets us through the rough spots? Is that what we do? Or is there reality to what we believe? Now, I'm going to tell you something. I have those questions go through my mind from time to time. And the conclusion I have come to is this. If there is nothing to what we believe, then don't wake me up. I don't want to know it. Because you've got nothing to replace it with. I have found it interesting over the years that I've had arguments with a lot of people about what I believe. And when they began attacking what I believe, I asked them, "Well, what can you replace it with? What have you got that's better?" And they have to admit that all they're doing is attacking what I believe because they don't want to believe it and they don't have anything to replace it with that's better. Oh, there are other systems of religion out there, but I'm adding that term that's better. And so if it weren't real, I wouldn't want you to wake me up. I wouldn't think there would be any reason for living. And there certainly would be no hope in dying. But folks, it is real. I studied my Bible for years, and I could spend time this morning showing you how the Bible is a living book, different than anything else you'll read, but you'll never know that unless you spend a little time reading it. Oh, I know we've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our naked eyes, have we? I was thinking of Peter as he writes his epistle, his first epistle, about the 8th verse this morning, and he makes this statement, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even your salvation. Whom having not seen, ye love." Have we seen him? Oh, we haven't seen him physically. He hasn't stood in our presence. We weren't privileged like Thomas to reach thither our hands and thrust them into his side. We weren't privileged like John to lean our heads on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper. We weren't privileged to stand like the soldiers at the cross and see the earthquake, to hear the cries of the Lord. That is, we weren't privileged to see that physically. But by the eye of faith, we have all been to Calvary. If we're saved, we have seen it. And we do believe. And we do receive the end of our faith, even our salvation. So last night, as I was going through some of my old notes on the computer, I ran across a title, and I couldn't figure out what it was. You know, some of us, when we save files, we save them cryptically, and I couldn't figure out what it was, so I booted it up just to see what I had saved and whether I should get rid of it in case somebody else saw it. And I didn't want them to. And I found out it was one-line sermons. And I'd gotten it off the Internet. Sometimes there's a few good things on the Internet. I can't tell you who wrote these. But there were three one-line sermons that I thought I ought to read. I can remember scripture, but I can't remember one-line sermons. So I have to read some one-line sermons to you, because I think I have these one-line sermons in mind this morning with regard to what I want to share with you. And one of them goes like this. Don't put a question mark where God put a period. I'll let you think about that. Don't put a question mark where God put a period. I suppose I could illustrate that by saying that we're spending a great deal of time on creation. I went through school, avoided the biology course, not because of what they taught there, but because I was afraid I couldn't get an A, so I avoided it. Always took the courses, you know, I thought I could do well in. I avoided a few phys ed classes, too. But you know, I never had a problem with creation, because you know what the Bible says? There's four words in the Bible that we start with. In the beginning, God, I guess it's really five, created. I've just never had a problem with it. I believe God. Don't put a question mark where God has put a period. The next one I really like, it says, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Now, some of you have seen the plan ahead bumper sticker where the EAD doesn't have room at the end. You know, it's kind of off the edge. Plan ahead. You know, we're here for a few years. If the Lord is merciful to us, we might make 80. Most of us will make around 70. But that's just the dress rehearsal for what's ahead. We have to, at some point, prepare for the day of our death. God says to do it when you're young, Most of us want to put it off. Noah prepared for 120 years for something that seemed impossible, for rain, because at that time the earth was being watered with a mist. He didn't say very many of the humans on the world, in the world at that time, and likely the world was populated more heavily than it is today. But he saved eight. He saved the most important people in his life. He saved his family. Sometimes we don't think we see very much done, but we need to plan ahead, because it was not raining when Noah built the ark. And if you look carefully at that story, I think the door was shut to the ark 7 days before the rain started. And so there was no entering in when people found out that the promise that they should have believed by faith was true. Plan ahead. It was not raining when Noah built the ark. There's another one I kind of enjoyed last night. It says, God grades on the cross. He does not grade on the curve. This is for you college students. He does not grade on the curve. Isn't it interesting that most of us think that the best people should go to heaven? Now, we read the story of the thief who died at the cross, who says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, and who had confessed his sin. He said, we indeed justly, because we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. We read that and still think that the good people go to heaven. He was a convicted criminal, but he went to heaven. Paradise, at least. We won't argue about terms right now. We'll get too philosophical or theological. He heard the Lord say, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Does God grade on the curve? No. God grades on the cross. It's what you do with the sun that counts. You know what the curve is. You know, when you grade on the curve, there's usually 10% get A's and 10% get F's, and it doesn't make any difference how well the class does. Story is told about some rather intelligent Harvard students who took an advanced class. It was a class for a master's course. And when they walked into the class, the instructor said, I grade on the curve. There's seven of you here. One of you is going to get an A, and one of you is going to get an F. They couldn't use F's on their resume. And being Harvard boys, and being a bit moneyed, and being somewhat wise, they hired the janitor to take the course. And he got the F. And sometimes we think that that's the way God grades, but he doesn't grade on the curve, does he? He grades based on the cross. But having said all of that, I know I'm supposed to get into something deep now today. So I'm going to do that. I don't want to disappoint you. I'm going to get into something deep. And I'm going to go back and read with you from John chapter 3 and verse 16. Is that going to be deep enough for you? Now, some of you probably can quote this with me. It's interesting that years ago, nearly everyone could quote this, and I'm sure that those who are coming to, those younger people who are coming to our Awanas program, they probably can quote this, but if you were to go out on my trailer court, manufactured home development, I'm sorry. If you were to go out on my manufactured home development, and were to ask the kids going up and down the street, if they could quote John 3:16, I can guarantee you that there's a few that can. But the most of them would say to you, John who? If they know John 3:16, it's because somebody held it up at a football game when they were watching TV. They probably don't know what it says. And I'm going to read it to you from the venerated and majestic and honorable and providentially approved King James Version. If you want to read it in another version, that's your problem. Now, I'm not against other versions. Don't misunderstand me. But this has got to be read in the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's the simple verse. I've got to read you the next two. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I love some of the trilogies of Scripture. There are many places where there are three verses that in my mind they just go together. This is one of those trilogies. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 would be one of those trilogies. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, which we don't quote often, is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I love those trilogies. It's interesting that these verses that we think we know are the ones that we seem to get the most out of when we meditate on them. Sometime back, I was working out once or twice a week on a treadmill, and treadmills are boring. And so as I would work on the treadmill, I would try to recall and memorize basic scripture. The treadmill I was working on didn't allow me to lay something on the top of it so that I could, you know, move the pages. And besides, I sweat so bad I would have messed up anything that I had laid up there. So I wasn't putting anything up there. I was spending time before I'd get on the treadmill trying to remember a scripture. And then I'd get up there and try to run it through my mind. And I could get through the scripture before I got through my half hour for some reason. And then, that pounding pain would come back. But I was trying to memorize all of John chapter 3. And it was interesting, as I would go through it, I would think that I knew it backward and forward and inside out. And I would come to a statement and I would think, is that there? Is that really there? Is that there in that place? And I'd go back and look and it would be there. Maybe not in that place, but it would be there. And I would think, wow, I never saw that before. And I've been reading this all my life. I don't know what John 3, 16, 17, and 18 means to you. But if you're saved today, it should just give you a sense of peace. It should just give you a sense of security that nothing else can do. People think that in order to know God and his plan and his Son, that you have to know the whole Bible. And I wish we all knew the whole Bible. But if you never knew anything besides John 3:16, you would know enough so that you could plan ahead, because it was not raining when Noah built the ark. You would know enough. You would know enough so that you could go to heaven if you just knew John 3:16. And if you knew John 3:17, you would marvel at the purposes of God. And if you knew John 3:18, you would just be completely astounded that God sees things black and white. There is no gray areas with him. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. We see that clear back in the creation account. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided the light from the darkness. It's always been clearly light or clearly dark as far as God is concerned, and in John 3:18, as we make application of that truth, a believer is a child of the light. The light has shined unto him. And an unbeliever is a child of darkness. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. An unbeliever is in darkness. He doesn't understand. And God makes it clear in John 3:18 that it's one or the other. You're saved or you're lost. You're a believer or you're an unbeliever. It's black and white. People accuse me of being black and white. They say, you don't see any gray areas when it comes to spiritual things. And I say, I'm sorry, you're right. I don't. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's been some things over the years I've been wrong on. And I've changed my mind on them. There was that one time. But I study my Bible believing that the Bible is bedrock truth. And that if we understand it in its context, and if we understand it properly, that it is, in fact, black and white. That's what I believe. Now, when we begin to look at these verses, it seems as though they are clear on the surface, doesn't it? Yet I've noticed as I've talked to people over the years that there's a lot of things that people don't really understand about these verses. For example, these verses are in the midst of a chapter having to do with a Pharisee who came to the Lord by night. And he said, art thou, Rabbi, verse 2, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. And then the Lord says to him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then you come down to verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. Do you? It is interesting that we try to get around a beautiful four-letter word here. You know, four-letter words aren't always so beautiful, are they? We talk about four-letter words. Well, here's one that we try to get around in John 3 and verse 7. It's M-U-S-T. Does anybody know what M-U-S-T means? I looked it up in the dictionary. I wanted to make sure I knew what it means. And it doesn't give us many options. No. It doesn't give us any options. It's an absolute requirement. Ye must be born again. And what people don't understand about this is that normally they think a person who is a sinner, as we would say, a gross sinner, an immoral man, that that's the kind of a person who needs to be born again. Because most people know that life begins with a birth. And so a new life would be necessary for a person who is immoral. And so if we're talking to people who are living on the senior side of life, it would seem that this would be the message we would give them. But what they don't understand is that the message was not given to that kind of a person. The message was given to a Pharisee who likely exceeds our morality by far. In terms of the Old Testament, this Pharisee likely was very careful to do everything that was required, both morally and ceremonially, in order to please God. I believe that Nicodemus was a very righteous man. I think he would have made a good neighbor. I think he was searching for truth. I think he wanted to know God. And it was this kind of a man who was told he must be born again. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obviously, that applies to people who live on the senior side of life as well. But it is a religious man that is told, a good man, that is told he must be born again. The Lord had said of the Pharisees, he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These people tried to do it right. I realize they did it legalistically. And it's obvious that in trying to do it right, the most of them didn't realize that the Old Testament predicted a suffering Savior. And they missed the Christ. They crucified the Christ, thinking they were doing what was right. But here's a man who's been thinking, he's been meditating, the Spirit of God has been working with him, and this good man comes to the Lord, and he hears the message, ye must be born again. You need a new life. And you need a new life in Christ. Now, it's also interesting that he comes at night. Nicodemus has been criticized for coming at night. Because they say he wasn't confident enough. He wasn't willing to nail his colors to the mast and tell people what he thought and come during the daytime. He probably had talked to others. Because if you look at the story carefully, it says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We. Now, I don't want to carry that too far. That could be an idiomatic way of speaking. But on the other hand, he could have been talking to Joseph of Arimathea. Could have, because he was also on that ruling council. They may have had some questions. Now, I'm going to be careful here. I never have criticized Nicodemus for coming at night. Do you know why? Because he came. Most people won't come at all. And if you have to come at night, come at night. I don't care how you come. Just come and get some answers. He came to the right place. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked to the one who could answer his questions. And he heard he needed to be born again. And he wasn't born again. Do you know how I know? I've already quoted to you that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And he kept asking, how can these things be? Oh, what are you telling me? He didn't understand. But I think before he left, he understood. And I think he understood it through these beautiful verses I have read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have this new life, everlasting life, a life from eternity. And a life for eternity. A life that has a new quality to it. And a life that has a new quantity in it. This everlasting life. Do you have it? How do you get it? John 3 tells us. You get it when you believe in him. If you were to go back to John chapter 1, he sort of summarizes this in the 12th, I think it's the 12th and 13th verses, 11, 12, and 13. He says, as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. When they believe on his name, they are born, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. It's not the bloodline. It's not my children that are necessarily saved. Not of blood. It's not the will of the man. It's not something we can do for one another. It's not of the flesh. It's not something I can do for myself. But it's something God can do for me when I trust in the work and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that. So we don't understand really, none of us really understand the love of God, do we? I was raised in a family that I know loved me. And yet, there was a sense in which I thought I was loved the most when I was doing things right. And in my family, you either did things right or you paid the price. You followed the instructions or you paid the price. And so all my life I've tried to do things right, and there's a sense in which I feel more loved when people come up to me and say, you did a good job. I think probably most of us have a bit of a problem with that. And do you know that that's not when we're the most loved by God? You can't earn his love. I realize that there are many different aspects to the concept of love in the Bible. But the love of God for sinners is something that we can't understand. It has to do with devotion. It has to do with doing. It has to do with sacrifice. It has to do with a constancy that does not change based on our reaction to God. Romans 5 brings this same concept out. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to get good to get loved. And you don't have to get good to get saved. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't understand why the Lord didn't just destroy the earth and start over. Completely. On several occasions. And particularly when his son was on the cross, why didn't he allow him to call the 12 legions of angels and just destroy an unbelieving world? Because God so. Now, there's a word that I hadn't really thought a lot about till I tried to memorize this. God so loved the world. He had made us. He had created us. He had given us the option of worshiping Him or turning away from Him. And He has done everything in His power to draw us to Himself. And the last thing that He did was to send His Son to a place called Calvary. We meditated on that place this morning. The most important place in the universe. Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree, and the cross they upraise as the multitude gaze at the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. Oh, it bows down the heart, and the teardrops will start when in memory that gray hill I see, for 'twas there on its side when a man forth to die to suffer for you and for me. Calvary. That was where the love of God for a fallen creation was seen. God so loved the world. That's where the hatred of man for a loving God was seen. That's where the depravity of the human heart was seen. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And what happened when He gave Him? He was rejected. And yet, in His dying hour, He turns to those soldiers and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by application, He turns to us and says the same thing. Would you have done that? Not me. I'd have had a grenade or something that I could have thrown at them at the last minute. The least I would have done was curse them. But no. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't understand the love of God. Do we really understand that our believing does not make this true? You know, I struggled with that before I was saved. I knew that the Bible was a book like no other book. I knew its message, and people told me that when I believed it, I'd be saved, and I couldn't say I was saved. So I figured I must not believe it right, or believe it strong enough, or believe it high enough, or believe it low enough, or believe it wide enough, or believe it deep enough. There was something I was missing. But in the back of my mind, I can see now that I thought my believing would make it true. But you know, our believing does not make this true. It's true whether you believe it or not. But our believing makes it effective. That is, if we look the truth in the face like Pilate did when he says, what is truth? And he's standing there before him. And then Pilate, having recognized that this man was innocent, washing his hands in front of the Jewish people and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And the Jewish people saying, his blood be on us and on our children, and then sending him out to be crucified. We have the option, just like Pilate, of rejecting the truth. But we also have the option of depending on the truth, receiving the truth, believing the truth. Now, sometimes we struggle with how to believe it. Well, I tell people we ask the wrong question. We ask, do I believe it, when we should be asking, is it true? Because I have never found anybody that had trouble believing truth, at least that which they were convinced was true. We have thought some things were true in our lives that weren't. And we have depended on some things in our life that perhaps we shouldn't have depended on. But I guarantee you that if you depend on the truth of these three verses, that's truth that will not change. We know that there are people who do great things in life. What was the name of the man who raised the 3,000 orphans? George Mueller, sure. See, you're not the only one that forgets the name, see? But anyway, George Mueller was asked one day, he says, where did you get such great faith? Able to raise 3,000 orphans without ever asking anyone for a dime. And he just depended on the Lord to meet his needs. George told us, well, he says, I don't have great faith. He says, I have a little faith in a great God. He said, a lot of faith in a rotten plank laid across a stream will land me in the stream. But a little faith in a good plank will take me across. I have a little faith in a great God. The truth is by far more important than our believing, in the sense that our believing will never make this true. But if it's true, why not believe it? Why not believe it? Why not receive it? Why not get peace with God when we find out that this is bedrock truth? Do you know, as you look at these verses, that another thing we don't understand is that it isn't our immoral sins that send us to hell? Did you notice that? Now, don't misunderstand me. Every one of us needs to be convicted of our sin. Every one of us needs to know that we're sinners. All of us need to agree with God when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53, or when it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need to agree with God about that. But did you notice that the verse doesn't say that we go to hell, we're condemned because of those immoral sins? The verse says that we go there because we won't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every man, woman, and child that's ever been born into this world. The offer goes forth to whosoever will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, that they should come to a change of mind where they can agree with God and believe His truth. But the Bible is also clear that it's a broad and crowded road that leads to destruction, and many of us would like to argue with God about the gospel, and we don't believe Him. We don't rest on His truth. We haven't come to His Son. We don't have the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven and that we have a home in heaven, because we haven't believed in the name. That's the authority, the character, and the reputation of the only, the one and only, the unique Son of God. John 3:16 is God's love. John 3:17 is God's purpose. And don't ever forget, this is His purpose. He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. 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 Wow! That the world through Him might be saved. And then we have a lesson in division. We have a lesson in black and white. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. That's a statement of fact. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why wouldn't anyone want to believe that? Why wouldn't anyone want to believe that? That's the good news. That's the message, that this Christ who died has been raised from the dead, and He's living at God's right hand, and He's waiting to take those of us who have trusted in Him back to be with Himself. That's the blessing of this message. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm saved. Hymn writer has said it's a grand thing to be saved. It's a grand thing to be saved. And to know it too, and to show it too. It's a grand thing to be saved. I hope you're saved. Shall we pray? We thank Thee, O God, for the truth of these simple verses, for the living Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful, able to divide asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We thank Thee that when we read it, it teaches us the things concerning Christ. We thank Thee that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us of our sin and to turn us to the Savior. And we thank thee for the truth that Christ did indeed die for sinners, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we who are saved rejoice when we think of what we have in Christ. We rejoice when we realize that there was a day we trusted him. We passed from death into life, and now we're going to heaven. It's not that we're sinless, but we have a Savior who has put away our sins, who has made us righteous, who has given us a conscience about sin and a desire to please and to worship him. And thou hast put a song in our hearts. We thank thee, our God, for those in this congregation that have trusted him. And if there be any who have not, we plead with thee for them that they might soon know what it means to have eternal life. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of our Savior. Amen.